Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. I can't help but stop and make a little note at verse 9 and verse 10 of Hebrews 4. We'll not be dealing with it in preaching this morning, but I think that they are important verses. As most of you know by now, I am a confirmed and convinced Sabbatarian. I believe that the Lord's Day is the New Testament Sabbath, and I believe that God's people have it incumbent upon them to keep the Sabbath day holy. I don't think that holiness is lessened because we're in the New Testament era and not the Old Testament era. Always seems to me a strange thing that Christian liberty is usually an excuse for sin and for lessening the standards of Scripture. I have heard it said by very respectable preachers that of all the Ten Commandments, there is only one that is not repeated in the New Testament. We are told in the New Testament to keep every other commandment, but the fourth commandment is not recited or repeated in the New Testament. Well, that may appear to be true, but it's far from the truth. If you have a marginal reading in your Bible, you should note it very carefully. The word rest in verse 9 is unique to this place. It is not the word that is translated rest through the remainder of this chapter. It is a word that has one meaning and one meaning only, and it is a keeping of Sabbath. And I dare say, had our translators simply stuck to what the word is and what the word means, had that been how they translated it, I dare say that not a Protestant would have had the audacity to say that there's no Sabbath keeping in the epistles or in the New Testament. Because it says there remaineth, present tense, there continually remains to the people of God a keeping of Sabbath. The reason for that, and verse 10 is a very important verse. I'm not going to expound it, but I want you to get this. We so often hear, and some Protestants are stupid enough to recite this, but we so often hear from people like the Seventh-day Adventists that the change of day was something brought in with Constantine and with the upsurge of popery. And keeping the Lord's day is just a popish notion. Well, the change of day is a New Testament change. And someday or other I'll go into that more fully. But here is a doctrinal base for that change. Because there is a keeping of Sabbath. Because he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. The great question here is, who is the person to whom the apostle is speaking? It is normally preached that this is the believer who has ceased working for his salvation and he has entered into the finished work of Christ. Well, that's all very true, but it's not what the apostle is saying. You will see that it makes no sense. It's always a mistake to make the Holy Ghost talk nonsense, and that makes nonsense of the text. In what sense does a sinner coming to Christ cease from his works as God ceased from his works at the end of creation? There is no analogy. There is only one person of whom this is true, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He ceased from his work. He finished his work as the Father finished his work. As the first creation was finished, the end of the sixth day, Adam was created. What was Adam's first day on earth? It was God's Sabbath. So Adam's first day was the Sabbath day. Now we are told that Christ also has ceased from his work, and there remains for us a keeping of Sabbath. And of course, through the New Testament, the keeping of the day was the first day. Never let anybody talk you out of the Lord's day. Never let us have what we in Britain call a continental Sunday, which is just the Pope's invention to let people have a form of religion and yet live for the devil. There is the Lord's day, as John calls it in the first chapter of the Revelation. It is the Sabbath day, as Paul here calls it. There is a keeping of the Sabbath. So, with that little exhortation and homily over, we can now return to the Bible reading. Verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And this is reverting now to the former word for rest that he's been using in the first part of the chapter. You don't labor to enter into the Sabbath day, but you do labor to enter into the rest that is figured by the Sabbath day and typified by it. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Or literally, tempted like as we are, apart from sin, sinlessly tempted. Thank God, Christ had nothing in him that naturally responded to that temptation. The temptations were real, the temptations were strong, but they were all external. He said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. You see, his temptations, unlike yours and mine, have this mark. They were sinless. They were apart from inbred sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading, and I trust the remarks upon his own precious word today. Verse 14 is the verse upon which I want us chiefly to meditate this morning. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, or very simply, having therefore a great high priest that is passed into, or to give the word its full significance, that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You'll surely have noticed that in the closing part of this chapter, there are two great injunctions. Let us hold fast our profession, verse 14. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, verse 16. The Apostle Paul very clearly had two tremendous purposes in mind in writing the closing section of Hebrews chapter 4. He had the purpose that the Hebrew Christians, first and foremost, should hold fast their profession. And secondly, he had the purpose that they should pray with confidence and with spiritual power. Now, both of these figure very largely in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. If you think of this matter of holding fast, you will note that in chapter 3 and in verse 6, he speaks of us holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope unto the end. Then in verse 14, again he speaks of if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Over in chapter 10 and in verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And he gives a commentary on that in verse 35 of chapter 10, when he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Hold fast. This is something that the apostle is forever enjoining upon these early Christians. Then in chapter 10, we find that he takes up this other great injunction when he tells them to pray. Because in chapter 10, verse 19 to 22, he uses some of the greatest words in Scripture. I would give to you the advice about this passage of Scripture that Dr. Paisley's father gave to me about Romans 6 many years ago. Don't be content with learning the words. Don't be content with understanding the grammar. Don't sit back with a head knowledge of them. But open the Bible and get on your knees and stay there until God burns the truth of these words into your heart. Verse 19 of Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Words that are easy to learn, words that are easy to say. But I tell you, the man who knows with his heart what Paul is speaking about in those words is a man who can pray. He's a man who live in victory. He's a man who will have the power of God manifested in his own personal experience. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh or his humanity, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You can pray right when you have a right sight of Jesus Christ and the power of his precious and prevailing blood. Now, in many ways, the entirety of a Christian's duty is summed up in these two injunctions. Let us hold fast our profession, and let us pray with confidence. Those two things, the more I think of them, appear to me to sum up everything that a Christian is told that he ought to do in the Word of God. These Jewish Christians to whom Paul was writing were in great danger. The devil was opposing them. Very subtly was he opposing them. And they were in danger of being snared by apostasy. That is, falling away from their profession. Now, if you want to understand what that profession is, you would need to study all its uses, especially here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But I think we can sum it up very simply. We can use the words which Paul himself used in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13, where he speaks of your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ. This is their profession. A profession that they are subject to Christ as he's revealed in the gospel.
They are subject to the infallible truth of God's Word and the infallible revelation of gospel grace in the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to expand upon that this morning, because that is a very vast area of study in the New Testament. All I want to say is this, that Paul now says, you have a profession of subjection to Christ in the gospel. Hold fast to that profession. The word hold fast is a very strong word. It is a word that has as its main component another word meaning power or might or strength or efficacy. And Paul is therefore saying, hold with strength. Hold tenaciously. Hold with all your might. Hold effectively to your profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to get a picture in your mind of how strong your hold should be on this profession in Christ, you may refer to Mark 7 and verse 3, where you are told that the Pharisees hold fast the tradition of the fathers. Now, how strongly did the Pharisees hold their tradition? That's very easily answered. They held to those traditions, unscriptural traditions, mere prejudices, you would say. But they held to them so strongly that when God came down in person and stood before them and gave them the truth, they would not let go of their traditions. They held on to their traditions and they rejected God incarnate. That's how strongly they held. Now, they were wrong in holding that way to something that was a mere man-made prejudice. But we can take the meaning of the word very clearly from that. That's the word that the Lord Jesus used concerning their hold. And that's the word that Paul uses concerning our grip on our professed subjection to Jesus Christ. He says, hold as strongly to Christ as the Pharisees held to their tradition. Reject everything and reject anything that would break your grip on Jesus Christ or your faith in Him. Hold fast in your subjection to the Word of God. Now, the other great responsibility is that we should pray. We are told, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why can we come boldly? Well, because we have the right to come boldly through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us come boldly. Let us, if I may continue this theme of holding fast, let us hold fast not only to our profession, but let's hold fast to prayer. Let's pray with an unshakable faith and an immovable confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast and let us pray. Now, I think that it goes without saying that when you consider these two things, being faithful to Christ and being prayerful, you have the totality of a Christian's duty in the world. Why does Paul have to say this to these people? Because there were pressures on them to loosen their grip. Pressures on them not to hold fast, both to their profession and to prayer, but to drift. I feel, and I was saying this back home in Northern Ireland, that the Free Church was called into existence to take a stand on the Word of God. And I feel that when a church has been in existence for between 30 and 40 years now, and the work has been progressing, there is a tendency, a temptation, to slacken the grip. Now we are told, hold fast. I want to make it very clear what I made clear over there in Northern Ireland. I'm a free Presbyterian by conviction, not by convenience. I'm a Presbyterian because I believe it's what the Word of God teaches.
I'm a Presbyterian because I believe that's how I believe Scripture teaches churches ought to be governed, and the doctrinal system that they ought to hold. If you hold something else, God bless you. You'll see the light when you get to heaven. But that's where I stand, by conscience. I'm a free Presbyterian by equal conviction, because I believe in the separatist position that this church was enabled by God to raise up back in 1951 against modernism, against higher criticism, so-called, against liberalism, and against ecumenism. And of course, being a Protestant church, against Romanism. That's where the church stood. Now, I want to be very, very honest with you. I believe that any move from that is a move for the worse. I don't want to see that position weakened in one way or in another way. I was preaching this to our ministers, and some of them, of course, are young ministers. They weren't in the church in the early days. And I told them that I believed that the stand that our church had taken was a scriptural stand. I shocked some of them then. And I said, some of you may think you want to strengthen that stand. Well, in my opinion, instead of strengthening it, you'll weaken it. Because you're going to go beyond Scripture if you try to strengthen it. Where, according to your notion of strengthening, there are people today who want to extend separation into areas where the free church never extended it. Read over every nitpicking difficulty that they have with another person's doctrine. If you don't believe what I believe about the millennium, I'll separate from you. If you don't believe what I believe about the coming of Christ, I'll separate from you. If you don't believe what I believe about baptism, I'll separate from you. And you've got a plethora of separation movements, and they're getting into smaller and smaller and smaller things. They'll separate over anything. Almost. I've seen people separate over the most foolish and unscriptural things. I believe that God's people are called upon to separate from the apostasy and from those who are strengthening the apostasy. But we have reached the stage in North America here where this is how Christians begin to talk. Well, now, he is in a church that isn't separated, so therefore I don't have fellowship with him. But Mr. B has some fellowship with Mr. A who's in that church, so Mr. B can correct, so I'm going to separate from him. Called second degree separation. And then Mr. C, he has fellowship not with Mr. A, but with Mr. B. But since Mr. B has fellowship with Mr. A and Mr. C has fellowship with Mr. A, I can't have fellowship with Mr. C. I don't know what you get when you come to Mr. M, N, O, P, Q, and R and all the rest of them. And what it comes down to is that we are extending something into areas that the Bible never mentions. In fact, it never mentions for separation. It has a lot to say against it. This church was called to stand against apostasy. It was called to stand against modernism. It was called to oppose Romanism and ecumenism. That it has continued to do. And by the grace of God, that it will do. And where there are men of God who need strengthened in areas, let's not the slap-happy, gun-slinging people who are ready to shoot them down at the very first opportunity. I remember hearing Myron Giler say something that I thought was very, very interesting. He was preaching in the Far Eastern World Congress of Fundamentalists. He said a very true thing. He said, by the way, I wasn't out there to hear it, in case some of you think that I suddenly had the money to fly out to Singapore or Manila or someplace. I heard it on WMUU in a rerun. But he was speaking of his experience up in his part of the country. Talked about fundamentalists who were willing to cut off men completely and throw them in the scrap heap, assuming that they were worse than they really were. He said, all it takes in many of these cases is to have the decency and the godliness, as the Scripture enjoins you, to go and talk to these men. He says, I have done this. I've gone just and sat down and had a cup of coffee with them.
and open the Scriptures with them, let them know what is going on today, and encourage them to take a stand. And they did take a stand, where others were ready to shoot them down. Remember when our Clerk of Presbytery, the Reverend John Douglas, went first to Australia. He was asked to go and preach in a church that wasn't a separatist church. Of course, they knew nothing about separation. Knew nothing about the issues. He said, yes, I'll go and preach as long as you know what I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach and this is what I'm going to preach. Well, come ahead and preach. And so he did go and preach. I remember well at that time that the leading fundamental voice, so-called, in Australia, blasted this weakness, this apostasy, this compromise by the Free Presbyterians. What they all conveniently forget now is that the minister of the church to which he went saw the light, stepped outside, and is now heralded here in the United States as well as in Australia as number one Mr. Fundamentalist Separatist in Australia. Why? Because a Free Presbyterian believed the Word of God and not the dictates of men, who said, I'll stand where the Bible says I ought to stand, and I'll be as separated as the Bible says I ought to be separated, and I'm going to call God's people, and I'm going to show God's people from the Word of God what they ought to be doing. And they did it. Yes, they did it. Let's not think we can rewrite Scripture. Hold fast your profession. Hold it. Grip what the Bible has given you. And don't let it go for anybody. But don't open your fist to put in a wee bit of what somebody else has dreamed up. It's not to be done. Hold fast. Now this church will be under pressure to loosen its grip. Not only on the great fundamentals of the faith, not only on Christian practice, this church will have to stand on biblical Christian practice, just as much as in biblical Christian doctrine. You can't have one without the other. I know places, and they are so proud of the fact that they are so orthodox, but that doesn't stop them taking whiskey. That's Christian liberty. Doesn't stop them having bottles of wine stashed away to drink. I suppose it's in their fridge. I suppose you keep wine chilled. I don't know. I don't drink wine, so I'm not an expert on those things. That's Christian liberty. One of our young couples moved to England recently, and the church they go to, the best church in the area, takes a strong stand in many areas, many issues, preaches the gospel. And I've seen a lot of people see it. But many of them have taken this Christian liberty movement. And they can drink with meals, etc. And the strong Christian is the one who knows when to stop. He's the moderate one. Now, they asked me, what about this? How do you answer this? The Scripture never says thou shalt not drink wine. That's fine. Neither it does. And you can argue all day about the alcohol content of wine in the East. It certainly was strong enough to make some people drunk when they took it, so there must be something in it. And you can bandy texts, one which says, wine is a mocker. Another says, thou shalt not look on the wine when it's red. But another one says that it cheers the heart of God and men. So you can bandy texts about all day. I said, I want you to think of this. What your preacher is really saying, what he's really saying, when he says, oh, it's the strong Christian that can take this, what he's really saying is, we have a lovely, happy little church here. And we're all so strong that we can take wine or other drink with our meal. But there's a world out there, there's a Britain out there, with hundreds of thousands of young people who are alcoholics. And we have no gospel for them. And we have no place for them in our church. And if they ever get saved, let them never come here. Because I tell you, when a man gets saved from alcoholism, and I have known saved alcoholics, he can never even bear to smell the stuff. You put it in his hand, and you'll do what Paul said. You'll destroy that brother for whom Christ died. You'll destroy him. And I said, let's not merely stick at bandying texts. You can tell your preacher that what he's doing is closing the doors of his church and therefore closing the doors of the gospel to any man who either is an alcoholic or has been saved out of it. There's no place in your church for him. That's a tragedy. My friend, let me say this. There will be pressures, and you can put up very, very convincing arguments to change. There will be pressures to change either doctrine or practice. But Paul says, hold fast. That's where this church is going to stand. It's where it has stood by the grace of God. That's where it will stand. And when it doesn't stand there any longer, then I'll not stand here any longer. That's where it stands. But with the stand, it's got to hold fast to prayer. There's many a fundamentalist church in America that would fight with its shadow over standing, but it's not mighty strong in prayer. There's many a one, and they'll make a heretic out of a man for a word, but they're not found on their knees before God in prayer. There are preachers, listen to me, there are preachers, and they have never in their lives spent a night of prayer. They're leading the work of God. There are churches, and they have never in their existence had a day of prayer. There are Christians all across the country, and to them, to fast and pray seems to be the activity of some way out cult. Don't know what it's all about. These are the areas that summarize the totality of a Christian's responsibility to the Lord. First of all, to hold fast to the profession. And second, to hold fast to prayer. Now that's your duty as a Christian. And it's my duty as a Christian. And I want to tell you, you ought to do it. I want to tell you, not only ought you to do it, you must do it. This church must stand fast. This church must be a praying church. And if it isn't, then it's going to pass clean off the face of the earth. And you can forget it and write Ichabod clean over it. Oh, it may go on with its programs. It may continue its services. But there's the one thing true of it. The candlestick will long have gone. God will have removed the candlestick. This church must stand fast in these areas. And every Christian in it must stand fast. It's your duty. The big question is, how do you do it? How do you do it? I've often told you that me telling you to do something is not going to help you to do it. Me telling you that you ought to do it is not going to help you to do it. The more you feel the guilt of not doing what you ought to do, the more defeated you're going to be. How often have you been to a meeting? I remember many a meeting like this, where the preacher simply told you what you ought to do and cleaned you up and down for not doing it. And out you went. You said, I'm going to get that right. Maybe you walked the aisle. Maybe you made a decision. Maybe you made a fresh commitment. I'm going to read my Bible better in 1984. I'm going to pray more in 1984. I'm going to this and I'm going to that. How many times have you ever been that way? I'll guarantee every time you've fallen flat on your face, you've never done it. You see, to know what you ought to do is no answer to any problem. It'll never teach you how to do it. How to do it? Well, the text gives you the answer. You'll be glad to know at last I've got to the text. The text gives you the answer. It sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, our exalted great high priest, is set before us to encourage us and to enable us to be both prayerful and faithful. Christ is set forth to enable you to do what you ought to do. And in setting him forth, Paul stresses three things about him. Very quickly, let me sum them up for you. This was to have been the message, by the way, but we'll just be content with having preached the introduction and summarized the points. Three things about Christ that will encourage you and enable you to be prayerful and faithful. First, the person of Christ. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus is at the very center of this text. The text revolves around the person of Christ. You take him out of it, it means nothing. He's not only the center of the text, of course, he's the center of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The superiority of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, is started in Hebrews chapter 1 and carried the whole way through. He is the center of the Epistle. Not only that, but he's the center of the Word of God. He is the key to Scripture. When you get a little book like the one by the late Dr. Adolf Saffer, I would certainly recommend that book to anybody. It's not necessary that you'll agree with him on every line that he writes, but he was a converted Jew, became a great preacher and great Bible teacher, and he wrote a book on Christ in all the Scriptures. And it's a thrill to read it. When you see that, you'll see that Christ is the center of the entire Word of God. Now here in the text, he's set forth as the great motivator and the great reason for Christian living. He says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, we can hold fast our profession. I want you to notice this. We have Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, we do. I want you to watch very, very carefully, and you'll notice this not only in Hebrews 4, but if we had time, you could go right through the New Testament Scripture to notice this. We have, therefore we do. Contrast that with popery and all false religion, and you'll find it in Protestantism. And let me walk on very thin ice this morning and say quite honestly, you'll find it in many a fundamentalist church as well, which says, we do, and therefore we have. That's false religion. When I was home, one of our ministers had been given a series of magazine-sized pamphlets. And they were by a very famous American preacher with a foreword from an even greater American preacher, all on the theme of revival. He said, maybe you'd like to read those. So I took them. A lot of what the man said was true, although I felt that there was a lot of just trite words in it. But a lot of what he said was true. But I came, he was talking about the deadness of churches, the prayerlessness of churches, and it was all very, very much to the point. I could appreciate what he was seeking to do. But it was his answer I was interested in. I could agree we need revival. And I thank God that he saw that need. But how do you get revival? How do you get anything from God? I got halfway down the second column of the first page, and I came to this glorious gem of theological truth. When they said that we have to earn the blessing of God. Well, at that point, my patience gave out. And I closed the book and I threw it from me. And before I left, I put it in the garbage. Not that there's no good things in it. But you can tell Christians all day what they ought to have and what they need to have, as long as you tell them that they're going to have to earn it by their faithfulness and by their efforts. You're condemning them to a life of defeat. And you're condemning them to utter frustration and sometimes to a total nervous and mental breakdown. I've seen it happen. Let me say this. You ought to be faithful. But remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have done all things, you're just an unprofitable servant. When you have done everything, you haven't earned anything from God. What is it that does the earning? What is it that does the meriting? It's the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is our merit. And my friend, we need to learn this. We don't have because we do. We do because of what we have. We have Christ, therefore we do. I can tell you this, when a Christian realizes who the Lord Jesus is, what the Lord Jesus is, and what He has in Jesus Christ, then that Christian can do and will do the will of God when he has a clear sight of Christ. Therefore, this text centers on the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. You'll find Jesus is emphasizing that He is the Savior. The Son of God is emphasizing His total, essential, eternal deity. Put together, they are bringing out the truth that He is the one mediator. Through Him we approach to God. Through Him we are what we are. We have what we have. We have Jesus Christ. And that's why in this epistle there's a continuing stress on looking unto Christ. Hebrews 3:1, consider Christ. Hebrews 12:3, consider Christ. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus. My friend, let's get this clear. These are not just accidental references. This is the heart of what some theologians have been pleased to term Pauline theology. This is the heart of the entire doctrine of the apostles. Looking unto Christ, seeing who He is, what He is, what He has accomplished, what we are in Him. What we are in Him. My friend, that's the all-important thing. Now I know, and I've learned this from experience, that there's a room for brokenness in the Christian's life. And unless there's brokenness, there'll never be blessing. There's a place for lamenting your carnality and your weakness and your sin and your failure. There's a place for that. Place for weeping between the porch and the altar, as Joel said. Yes, there must be that in the people of God. Because of that, many years ago, as a young preacher, feeling the necessity of a deepening of my own spiritual life and hating the coldness that would creep into my own heart, I came across something which I said, well, I'll look at this. Gave a list under various headings of hundreds and hundreds of texts which you were meant to meditate upon and turn in upon yourself to consider your sinfulness and your failure and your weakness. And this was all to produce a brokenness of heart before the Lord. Well, I was stupid enough to write them all down. But thank God He gave me the wisdom to file them all away. Because I want to tell you this. That's not how you've a broken heart for sin. How did Isaiah come to have a broken heart? I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. John 12 tells us that it was Christ whom he saw. And when you see the Lord in all his glory and in all his fullness, it will make you hate your sin and your self-life. It will make you repudiate that. But at the same time as you gaze on to Christ, you will see what you are in Christ. And you will see that you are a child of God. A joint heir with Jesus Christ. When you see His position, His person, you'll see your own position in Him. The person of Christ is the first thing. The priesthood of Christ is the second thing. He is our great high priest. In the Old Testament scriptures, the term high priest actually literally means the great priest. And so when Paul
writes the great high priest. In Hebrew idiom, that would be the great, great priest. Simply means he's the greatest high priest who ever lived. Now, there are four things about the high priest that you should consider. I'm going to announce them to you. There's the thought of association. He must stand vitally related to the people for whom he acts. Hebrews 2, Christ took upon himself flesh and blood. He didn't take the nature of angels, but he did take upon him the seed of Abraham. Why? There's the association that must exist. He must be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. I love to preach on the eternal deity of Christ, but never let us lose sight of the true humanity of Christ. Second thing is atonement. There's association, but there's atonement. The heart of the work of the high priest was on the Day of Atonement, when the blood was shed, the sacrifice was made, and the sin and sins of the people were put under the blood. God had to be satisfied. The law had to be met. The penalty had to be paid before a people could go free. Atonement, then, the second great truth concerning the high priest. His association is the first. His atonement. Thank God this man offered one sacrifice for sin forever and then sat down at the right hand of God. That leads to the third truth, which is acceptance. Having slain the sacrifice, the high priest went in within the veil, and there was a deathly hush all over the camp of Israel. If the blood were not accepted, the high priest would die in the presence of God. For no man could look on God's glory and live apart from an accepted sacrifice. Then there came the sound as the high priest returned. And the message was loud and clear. There is acceptance. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 1 and 6. We are accepted in the Beloved. And then there's the fourth thing, which I really would love to have time to preach on, which is advocacy. The high priest, associated personally with the people of God, having personally made atonement for them, having been accepted in their place, he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. In the Old Testament, the blood was not allowed to fall to the ground. It was caught in the basin and it was presented to God. There are those who, in evangelicalism, in the last 100 years or more, have been delighted to say that the blood only means the death. It's not really the literal blood. Even great preachers have made this mistake. Think of two of the greatest preachers in the United States and fairly modern times. They took this notion. The blood itself merely fell to the ground and it disappeared. That's not what the Bible teaches. The high priest had to take the blood in within the veil. What did the Lord Jesus take with him within the veil? Hebrews 9 and 12 says, by or through, and I believe it has, as one very famous American scholar put it, it has the thought of on the ground of and taking with him his own precious blood. He entered in within the veil. Where is the blood of Jesus Christ today? Has it rotted in the ground of Palestine? Well, I think you're better to let the Bible speak for itself. Hebrews chapter 12. If you look at verse 22, you'll see the things to which we have come. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. Tell me, where are all those things or people? Where are they? Without exception, they're all in heaven. Now come to the next one. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant,
and to the blood of sprinkling. This is a list of things or people in heaven. And in the list there is the blood of the Lamb.
That's where we're come to. Now, my friend, when the Lord Jesus entered in, it was as our advocate. And as our advocate, He took with Him His own precious blood. Thank God, God answers His prayer and our prayer on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. The final thing, quickly I must mention, is the position of Christ. He has passed into, literally He has passed through the heavens. I remember a man asking me some years ago, does it really mean pass through? I mean, if He passed through the heavens, how could He be in heaven? Well, the word can only mean pass through. It doesn't have any other meaning. It's impossible to give it any other meaning. But remember what Paul said. Cut a long story short. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he spoke of the third heaven, which is the very presence of God. The Jews spoke of the aerial heavens, the stellar heavens, and then the third heaven, or the heaven of heavens. Paul said, Christ has ascended through right to the throne of God. I couldn't help thinking when I pondered this of what he wrote in Ephesians 6 and 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, or wicked spirits in heavenly places. The devil is called the prince of the power of the air. But what Paul is emphasizing here is Christ ascended through them all. They couldn't stop Him. The devil who could not slay Him at His birth. The devil who could not overcome Him at the temptation. The devil who could not murder Him in Gethsemane. The devil who could not conquer Him on Calvary, and who could not keep Him in the tomb, could not in any way hinder Him from ascending victorious to the right hand of God. That's what Paul is teaching. He is the ascendant and transcendent Christ, who today is at the right hand of the Majesty on High, now presenting His own precious blood. This is a wonderful thought. In theology, when you speak of Christ's advocacy, presenting His blood in the presence of God, you speak of the blood as what is known as the objective plea. I don't get in any way worried about the big term. What it is saying is Christ appears before God on the ground of a covenant laid down from all eternity. Hebrews 13 and 20 speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood shed in compliance with covenant engagements. The blood shed to ratify every covenant promise of the Father. Now the Lord Jesus comes to the Father with the shed blood. And in effect, as He presents that blood, He says, Father, we have an everlasting covenant engagement. And in that covenant You gave Me a people for whom I was to be the covenant head. And in that covenant I took upon Me the engagement to come in the flesh, to live and to die, and to bear upon them, or upon Me, their sins. Father, I have shed My blood. You promised to redeem and to save every soul for whom that blood was shed. I present the blood. That's what Christ is doing at the right hand of God. There are some people who speak of Christ's intercession as what theologians call a moral suasion or persuasion, as if He were trying to extract something from God by the moral influence that He exerts at God's right hand. Nonsense. Nonsense. It is a legal ground upon which Christ stands before God. He comes to the Father, He says, Lord, there is the blood. And listen to me, there is always a therefore in the intercession of Christ. I have shed the blood. Therefore, grant to me and my people every blessing that in the covenant that blood must purchase. My friend, that's the ground upon which Christ prays. It's a glorious thing to recognize. That's the ground upon which Christians pray. We pray on the ground of the blood. I was saying to the ministers back home, and I was saying to my wife last night, that at heart, every Protestant is a papist. Don't know if you realize that. But at heart, every man is a papist, because popery is natural religion. It's the religion of an ungodly heart. How are we papists at heart? Well, let me tell you how. You come to pray. You have great liberty. You feel good. Great prayer meeting, great time of prayer. God has heard and God has answered. You come again to pray. And you have a tremendous struggle. And you don't feel good. And you go out miserable and say, well, it was a waste of time. What are you actually saying? What you're really saying is that the acceptability of my prayers with God depends on the amount of liberty, how well oiled my tongue is, in what state my feelings are. My friend, that's downright popery. That's man's religion. The truth of the matter is that the acceptability of our prayers is Jesus Christ's precious blood. It's His merit. It's Christ Himself. When He changes, when He loses out with God, then you can say, when we pray in Jesus' name, it's no use. But while He is at the right hand of the Father, presenting His precious blood as our great High Priest, then you can say, that's the ground upon which I pray. And therefore, that's the ground upon which I am accepted. What a ground it is. What a merit it is. What power in prayer. Just keep this in your mind. There in heaven, the Lord Jesus is pleading. He's appearing before God for you and for me. I often have thought over those words that He said to Peter. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. He said in John 17 concerning His own elect people, He said, I pray not for the world. There's a wee word for everybody who wants to deny that the Lord Jesus can have any sort of what the world calls discrimination, that He can make a difference according to His will. He says, I don't pray for the world. I don't pray for the world. But I do pray for those whom Thou hast given Me out of the world. I pray for them. You can take that this morning. The Lord Jesus is praying for us. How is He praying? He is coming to God standing on the ground of the shed blood. Now I come to God in Jesus' name. One preacher put it very well. He said to pray in Jesus' name, very simply, is to pray a prayer that you can honestly put the name of Jesus Christ to. If you can honestly put His name to it, I think I could make it even simpler. Were He standing in your position, would He pray the same prayer? Would He ask the same thing? You're praying then in Jesus' name. It's not just the use of a term. But when you pray in Jesus' name, you're pleading His blood. In heaven, He's pleading the blood. On earth, I'm pleading the blood. God hears Him because of the blood. Let me tell you, when you pray in Jesus' name and on the ground of Jesus' blood, you are heard as Jesus Christ is heard. It's the glorious truth of Christ's position in heaven. This is an objective plea, and thank God it's an effective plea. Christ comes with His blood on our behalf. He says, Lord, there's the blood. Do you know what that means? We will be in heaven. My friend, let me tell you, if the Lord Jesus Christ is appearing before God for you in heaven, you'll be in heaven. For the Father hears Him always. That's what Jesus said. Can the Father deny what was purchased by the blood? Can God in heaven say, Jesus Christ, You have purchased that man by your blood. But I'm going to send him to hell. Impossible. That blood now being presented by our great high priest, shed for us in Calvary, applied by grace to our heart, that blood is the guarantee we will be in heaven. Not only so, but will not be moved. Now that's a very big statement. Christians can fall. Christians can backslide. But let me tell you, Christians can never become apostates. Never. When a man falls into apostasy and denies the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's saying is he may have had a profession, he may have had a confession that men accepted, but his heart was never right with God. Never belonged to the flock of Christ's pasture. Christians will not be moved into apostasy. They can never give up Jesus Christ. Even when they sin, even when they feel Him, a Christian will never give up Jesus Christ. The third great consequence of this effective plea, the presentation of the blood at the right hand of God, we will be in heaven. We'll not be moved. We can pray with total confidence and with total victory. I therefore end where I began. I started off telling your duty was not to be moved. Your duty was to pray. I end by telling you that because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, we will not be moved, and we will pray with effectiveness, with blessing, and with power.